The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to be continuing to look at Genesis 15, working through the life of Abraham, or Abram. Up to this point, he's only been called Abram. And anytime you approach the Word of God, often there's a question that arises in our minds, especially in the mind of those that may not be a part of a church family, and that is, what in the world does this have to do with me? Why would I be concerned about words that were written 2,000 years ago, or perhaps even 4,000 years ago, when we think about Genesis? What does it matter? If you were a scientist today working on trying to find a cure for the coronavirus, you had a real situation on your hands and you were looking for a cure for this virus, or you wanted to know how to prevent that virus from infecting you or your family, you would not go to a textbook written 200 years ago to figure out how to deal with this ongoing problem today. It wasn't until the turn of the 20th century, really, they began to understand the nature of a virus. So why in the world would you go to a textbook before that, when science has spoken to us in so many ways to give us a better understanding of the world around us? You would look to the modern science textbooks, the modern medical journals, not the ones written centuries ago. If you were working with Elon Musk trying to get a man on Mars or trying to get a rocket into space, you would not go to the physical Earth science textbooks in the 1500s before they knew that the Earth was actually rotating around the sun. It would mess you up if you got into a rocket ship thinking that the sun was actually orbiting the Earth. You would be off course in a matter of seconds. And so then the question arises, and probably some of the common objections that arise then, if I'm dealing with something in my life, or if I have a desire for truth, why in the world would I go to a book that was written so long ago? What relevance does it play in my life? And I want to read to you from 1 Peter. Don't turn there, just listen, because we're going to be in Genesis in just a second. But I want to read to you a passage in 1 Peter just to give you greater assurance of the word that we're about to read, that is even thousands of years older than what we read in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter's quoting words from the Old Testament. In chapter 1, verse 24, he writes, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And that's the point. Science comes and science goes. Math is modified and even changed and further developed. But there's one thing that will never pass away. There's one thing that will stand, not just for thousands of years, but for all eternity, and that is the Word of God. And so when we're thinking and dealing with matters of life and of godliness and of who God is, we can turn to the Word of God and trust not only every word, but as Scripture also says, even the smallest pin marks of the Hebrew language, the jot and the tittle. It will not pass away. And so when we turn to a passage like Genesis, written probably 4,000 years ago, it does matter to us. It does have relevance to us. And that is part of my goal today, is to show you that this passage does, in fact, impact us today. But to have it impact us today, we've got to first understand what it meant back then. And so let's read Genesis chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. So let's read this together. It says, "And he said to him," God said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land," or this Eretz, "to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." What in the world does this passage written so long ago have to do with us today? Let's see if we can begin to understand that. Let me try to just explain a little bit about what's going on in the narrative and the storyline. We covered 2 weeks ago up to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This is where God has called Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans, which we were reminded of in the text that we just read. He calls him out. He makes some promises to Abram, and then he brings them into this area that he's going to give to Abram. Abram ends up having to go down into Egypt because of famine. He comes back up with his nephew Lot. Lot separates, gets in trouble. Abram has to save Lot. All this time, Abram is believing God. And it says in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abram believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. And we discovered that there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That because of Abram's faith in God, that God was going to do what God said. Now, Abram did not know the name Jesus, but he knew that God was going to send someone through his offspring to do all these things that God had said he would do. And because of his faith, God attributes that to Abram. He attributes righteousness. He imputes righteousness. It's not a righteousness that came in and out of Abram. Remember, Abram was a sinner just like you and I. But God grants him this righteousness through the faith that Abram had in what God had said. And then we get to our passage this morning in verse 7. And God does three things here in this passage, just in the verse 7, that I want you to see. He reminds Abram of three things. First of all, he reminds him of who he is. He says in verse 7, "I am the Lord." Now, if you'll notice in your translation, Lord is probably all caps. Now, what that signifies to you is that in the original language, God is using his formal but personal name here, Yahweh. There's two words commonly translated Lord in the Hebrew, out of the Hebrew into the English, and that's Adonai, which means Lord, and Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, which means I am, or I am that I am, or the absolute unchangeable one that I am. It's the essence of who God is. This is the name that God reveals to Moses later on, that I tell the people that I am sent you. He's reminding Abram of who he is, but he also reminds Abram of what he's already done. He says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." Now, if you were reading from cover to cover, you would have not that long ago read the story where God had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That's in Genesis chapter 11, and that is flowing out of what God is doing at the Tower of Babel. These stories are interconnected. And so you have the Tower of Babel happening. God's judgment comes on them because they were trying to make a name for themselves. And he scatters the people. And out of that area of Babylon or Babel, same word, God is calling Abram out. Babylon becomes a very clear picture of evil and everything ungodly in Scripture. And we're seeing God calling Abram out of that area of Babylon to himself, to give him something. And that's the next thing I want you to see. He reminds him who he is. He reminds him what he's done. But he also reminds him of what he's promised to do. God doesn't just call us out into a nebulous wonderland where we wander forever. He calls us out unto himself to actually bless us. He calls us out unto himself to actually give us things. He says to Abram that he calls him out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. This land that Abram was standing on at this moment, God is saying, I'm going to give this to you. Now just again, so you know, the land there reminds us of the land that was given to Adam and Eve in the opening pages of Scripture. And we're going to see that further in this passage when we get down to the covenant, that the land is bordered by these two great rivers. Those are the two great rivers that bordered the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. It is as if to say that when Adam and Eve, because of their distrust in God, because of their sin, they were cast out of the land, out of the Garden of Eden, God is saying, I'm going to one day return you to the land. There's something to be said about the kingdom of God here. God's people in God's place, under God's rule. That is God's intention for his people all the way from Genesis 1 all the way to the book of Revelation. Adam and Eve were created God's people in God's place under God's rule, but because they stepped out of God's rule, God says, one day I will bring you back through Abram, through his descendants, back as a people into a place under my rule. The kingdom of God. And then we get to verse 8. Because what God has just said raises then a question in Abram's mind. And when we read this, I do not want you to see this as a question of doubt. We've already been told that Abram is believing God. So don't think of this as Abram doubting God as much as it is him fishing or digging for assurance of what God has already said. In Abram, he says to God, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now that is a good question. He's not doubting that God can do what he says he's going to do. He's just wanting that assurance. This is something that we often want, isn't it? We want assurance of what God has already said. It's not that we're doubting. Now there is a category for that kind of doubt. And perhaps there's a mixture of that in here. I don't know what was in Abram's heart. There is the, as we talked about in I think it was Sunday school this morning, there is the idea of God, I believe, help my unbelief kind of a doubt. It's like, I believe you, but I'm struggling right now. But then there's also the type of questioning, not questioning motives, not questioning whether he's able, but just, God, I need assurance of what you said. And I think that's what Abram is doing here. And just to give you the main point, not the purpose of the passage, but the first point, God's assurance then that comes to Abram is in the form of a covenant that he gives to Abram. We want assurance, and God gives assurance. And God's assurance comes in the form of a covenant. And let's look in verse 9 through 21 again to see this covenant unfold before Abram's eyes. He said to him, Abram says, God, how am I going to know that I've possessed this land? Like, I'm old. I don't have any babies yet. You've reassured me already that I will have a son. He's not going to be my, of my household, Eleazar. But God, you're telling me I'm going to have this land. Look around, Lord. There's enemies here, God. There's mean, big people here. How am I going to do this? There's just one of me right now. No heirs yet. And God says to him, okay, here's how you're going to know. Go bring me some animals. Bring me a heifer, 3 years old. A female goat, 3 years old. A ram, 3 years old. A turtle dove and a young pigeon. That sounds kind of arbitrary, doesn't it? Give me a calf and a... I don't think it was. We're not going to go into there yet. I don't understand. God had his plan here. He said, bring me these animals. And he brought all them all to him. And he says, and he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's interesting, isn't it? Like, I'm not going to give you this land yet because the iniquity is not yet complete. The long suffering of God is seen right there. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of these people. I'm going to give it to you. God makes a covenant with Abram right there just to bring assurance to Abram of the promises that God had already made. He'd already promised. Now, a question that might arise out of this is, what is a covenant? And I'll do my best to explain what a covenant is. This is in the language of Northeast Texas. A covenant is a souped up promise. That's all it is. I heard one guy say a covenant is a promise wrapped in gift wrapping. The gift wrapping of a promise, that's the covenant. God's already made these promises, but now he's delivering the promises to Abram in a formal, tangible way so that Abram would then have the assurance of the promises that he was looking for. Usually covenants are made between two parties, and oftentimes they're unilateral, sometimes they're bilateral. Covenants have these stipulations. Sometimes a covenant will require both parties to be committed to doing something. And if one party doesn't do it, then the covenant is off. It's like a contract in a sense in that regard. Sometimes covenants are unilateral. Sometimes covenants are, I'm going to do this for you. You don't have to do anything. Such is the case with this covenant. This covenant is a unilateral covenant. It's coming from God. There are no stipulations given to Abram in this covenant, which is remarkable. When you think about covenants, this last couple of, a week ago Saturday, Leslie and I were in Jacksonville at my nephew's wedding, and it was in preparation for that. I was thinking about our own wedding. And I was thinking about all the work that went into that that I did very little of, but Leslie and her family did a whole lot, all of it, basically. I just showed up. I'm not trying to demonstrate the unilateral aspect of this. I'm actually going somewhere else, but it was, in a sense, unilateral on the planning of this thing. But one of the things that we did not do at our wedding, because it was a very formal affair, like it was a big deal, email was out back then. We did not simply email invitations to our friends, even though we could have. We did not simply say, hey, you're invited to our wedding, even though we could have done that. What we did was we had formal invitations that we sent out to all of our family and all of our friends, and Leslie spent time choosing the font and the style and the size and the bow and all this kind of stuff that went into that that invitation. Now, what do you do when you get an invitation in the mail? Does that mean anything different than if a person just simply said, hey, you're invited to the wedding? The invitation is there, but it means more, doesn't it? It raises it up just a notch. When we get an invitation in the mail for a wedding, we open it, we mark it on our calendar, and 9 times out of 10, we put it on a magnet on our fridge just as a reminder, because it's pretty, and it's a reminder of this big event, this big thing that's happening. In a lot of ways, that's what a covenant is in relationship to the promises of God. It gives us the assurance that we can look at that covenant and we can be reminded through the covenant of the promise that God has given to us. God had already promised Abram that he was going to give him the land. Why does he then issue in a covenant? It was to offer him assurance, something to look at, something to pin on the fridge to remind him of what God had promised. It's a tangible reminder. A couple of things about this covenant. It is that it is a unilateral covenant. Not all the covenants of God are unilateral. What God will do with Israel later when they're being brought out of Egypt is not a unilateral covenant, but this is. God is saying, I'm going to do this. And there's no stipulations given to Abram. Look in verse 17. We see this in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Part of the formal covenant was those who were entering into the covenant would walk together through the pieces. As if to say, if I don't meet my end of the covenant, it will be as if I'm these animals. Death. But notice who doesn't walk between the pieces of this covenant. Abram doesn't. It's very intentional to say that God is seen to be the one making this covenant with Abram. It was God who was promising, and it was God who would be faithful to do this. Not only was it unilateral, but it was sacrificial. Things died in the process of making this covenant. There's also some weird references here that may catch you by surprise when you're reading through this. Namely, that there's fire and darkness. And a lot of times we're like, what in the world is going on here? And I don't have the time to explain all the pieces of this text, nor do I even understand all the pieces of this text. But when we see things like fire and darkness, and then there's this weird reference to what's going to happen 400 years from now, or years from now, that will happen for 400 years, I should say, among Israel, that they would be suffering, they would be in bondage, but there would be an exodus. And then we have the giving of the boundaries of the land in reference to the boundaries of the Garden of Eden. This is the author's attempt to link what's happening in this story with what has preceded in the narrative and what will come later in the narrative. It's as if the author is trying to show that this covenant is not a standalone covenant, but this covenant is fitting within the whole of what God is laying bare in the larger plan of God throughout all of Scripture. He's saying that this covenant is tied to that which was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, and this covenant is related in some way to what is going to happen in Exodus 19 when God calls Israel out of Egypt and delivers them after 400 years of slavery. There's also assurance in that as well, just the simple warning that it's not going to be easy for your people. There's going to be suffering involved. But the author's linking this covenant with those to show us that this is fitting in with the larger plan of God, so that this 4,000-year-old text is not just for Abraham. It's spanning the plan and the purposes of God in all of Scripture. John Selhammer, the guy that I mentioned this morning in Sunday school class, he says that of this mentioning of the fire and the darkness and the reference to the 400 years and the boundaries of the land, it's showcasing God's power. It's showcasing the grace of God, and it's also showcasing the faithfulness of God in that it fits within the pattern of all of God's covenants, that God would be faithful to the end. Now, what's the big point in all that? Here's the big message that I want you to see this morning. What God sets out to accomplish with His people, He will do. Y'all believe that? What God sets out to accomplish with His people, He will do. And He offers assurance to those people through His covenant. There's a bit of a movement that you see here. One is just the quality and the characteristic of God. He's faithful. God is faithful. And He brings that faithfulness, that idea, that knowledge of faithfulness to His people. He's like, hey people, hey Abram, I want you to know I'm faithful. So there's this movement from God to His people through this covenant. And then when we wrap our minds around the covenant that God has given to us, it translates not from God, not just into us, but out of us into this way in which we live. We live differently when we are assured of God's faithfulness. It changes how we live. It ought to change, I should say, how we live. The big question is, what does this mean for me today? A 4,000-year-old text. What does this mean for me tomorrow when I'm dealing with frustrations at work? What is a 4,000-year-old covenant with Abram? What does that have to do with me tomorrow evening when I'm struggling with sin, right? What is the relevance? Is this an obscure textbook or religious book, or does it bear on my life today? I want to ask two questions and then close with a comment this morning, and these are in your notes, as it relates to how this bears on us today. First of all, the first question is this: how does God's promise apply to me if I'm not Jewish? Right? He's making promises to Abram. Because you see, we think sometimes if we read a command of God, we were talking, again, Sunday school was rich this morning. We were talking about something in Sunday school about the, I'm sure it was great. I don't remember what it was. Now, we were talking about how we read certain things in God's Word, and we shouldn't think that those things necessarily apply to us. That was sometimes something for a particular person. God gave Moses all these laws, over 600 of them. We shouldn't think necessarily that those are on us. Just because God gave it to Moses. We shouldn't think that because God told Noah to go out and build an ark, that we ought to go out and build an ark. Unless you live on Jill Lane and you have my backyard, then maybe. So you got to figure out what relevance then does this have if I'm not Jewish? Because he's talking to Abram and he's talking about descendants of Abraham. And so let's see if we can wrestle with this just a little bit. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Because I really want you to see this, because we're going to be seeing this over and over again as we deal with the narrative of Abraham. In fact, we've already seen a lot of this already, so some of this is going to be a little repetitive maybe. But that's good. We need repetition. This is one of the glories of preaching through books of the Bible. The Bible's repetitive. And the Bible's repetitive because God has a message. He has truths He wants you to know. He has themes He wants you to get. And so as the Bible's repetitive, so will we be. Matthew chapter 3 in verse 7. This is the story of John the Baptist. Again, in Sunday school, we were talking about John the Baptist being the precursor to Jesus Christ. He was ushering in the ministry of Jesus Christ who would bring salvation to His people. But listen to what is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw John the Baptist out baptizing, Jesus is about to come and be baptized by John the Baptist. He hasn't even started his ministry yet. When John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Isn't that crazy? All the promises of the Old Testament are caught up in these people who would identify themselves as children of Abraham. And here, right before Jesus enters his ministry, John the Baptist is coming. He's baptizing people, a repentance to this kingdom that Jesus is about to usher in. And he's like, why are y'all coming here, children of Abraham, religious leaders of Abraham? Why are you here? And then he throws out this profound statement. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. The kingdom that's being born here is a kingdom that you're born into through repentance. So bear fruit that's within keeping of repentance. God can raise up anyone to be in that kingdom, and it may not be you. The mark, the sign of being belonging to Abram is that of repentance, not natural descent from Abraham. We're going to further see that in the story of Abraham. A true child of Abraham is one who is born of promise that's pictured through repentance and faith, unified to Christ through that act of giving one's life over to Him in repentance, trusting in Him. Isn't it funny that all throughout the Old Testament, or through our narrative of Abraham, God is promising Abram nations, so that we ought to know already that people belonging underneath Abram were going to come from all the different people groups, all nations. This is why we have confidence in missions, guys. Because God has already said there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will belong and who will be children of Abraham. Because it's by faith. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 7. This is Paul writing to the church in Galatia. And he says the same thing. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Isn't that great? Saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's through faith. And he says that through faith we become a child of Abraham, and it's through that faith then that we become the partakers with Abraham of this amazing blessing. And all throughout the Scriptures, there's these dichotomies of life and death, blessing and curse, all these parallels there that run the course throughout the Scriptures. And if you want to be in one and not the other, it's through faith. It's not through natural descent. It's not through your parents' religion. Do not presume that you have Abraham as your father. For us, do not presume that you have a father who's a deacon and a mother who is an organist in a Baptist church. It's through your faith that you become a child of Abraham and thus inherit the promises that have been given to Abraham. And many will find themselves like Abraham, though, in that faith, not necessarily doubting, but digging for assurance in the promises of God, or wanting to know more. And question number two, how are we assured, as was Abram, of those promises? It's okay to want to be assured of the promises of God. It's okay to even doubt. But how are we assured, as was Abram, of these promises? It's through a covenant. But here's the kicker. It's not an old, dusty covenant. It's a new and better covenant. It's the new covenant that was ushered in through the blood of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. God gives us the same assurance through a sacrificial, unilateral covenant He's made with us through Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. In this covenant, this was what the people under the old covenant, not the covenant of Abraham, but the covenant of Moses, the covenant of law, this is what they were longing for. This is what the prophets were telling them to put their hope in. Don't put your hope in a covenant of law. Put your hope in the covenant that is to come, a new covenant where I will give you a new heart and put my spirit within you. And I want you to just listen to aspects of this new covenant that now we know was fulfilled and brought about and ratified through Jesus Christ. But even as in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord," or the Lord through the words or the written word of Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. It's going to be different than that one. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Unilateral or bilateral? Unilateral. I will, I will, I will. And we think, well, what about our obedience? Isn't obedience a necessary part? Not of your salvation. It is of your sanctification, but not of your salvation. But it's God who works that into us, and it appears sometimes as a bilateral thing. We have to do something. We don't. It's God who does it in us. This is what Ezekiel is getting at in Ezekiel 36 when he's looking at the new covenant himself. In Ezekiel 36, 24, he says, God says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And he goes on, "I will deliver. I will do all these things. I will do it." So that when we, under this new covenant that was being foretold in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah and all throughout the scriptures, when we find ourselves walking in obedience, we think, "Man, I'm doing this." And the Word of God would say, "No, you're not. It's God in you. God gave you a new heart, and now He's stirring that heart, and He's causing you to walk in a new way because it's a unilateral thing. He's doing it." Isn't that wonderful? This brings immense hope to those of us who struggle with sin. Because we think, "I can't do it," and God's like, "You're not finished yet. I'm not finished yet. We're going to do it." He's faithful to complete that which He begins. Romans 8, 29. A very popular and profound passage. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's the promise. We're going to be like Christ someday. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." It's God, God, God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's the proof. There's the assurance. There's the evidence of this covenant of God giving his son. That's what Paul is looking back to say. If he did that, that's our assurance. So that now as we're living this Christian life, we don't need to look for assurance by saying, God, give me a sign. God, do this miracle in my life. God, deliver me from this thing over here. God, show me something spectacular over here. Your assurance should never come from signs or wonders. Your assurance of God's faithfulness comes by looking back at the covenant that He gave us through His Son when He died on a cross so that we can say, He sent His Son. How much more certain would I be that He will give me everything else? His covenant gives us the assurance so we don't ever have to look around to say, does God love me? We don't ever have to say, is God going to finish His work in me? We say, oh yeah, look at the cross. It's finished. Done. Point number three, just a statement. Because of God's faithfulness and His assurance that He gives to us, I must see myself as His child, living for His purposes with full assurance of His promises. This changes our today. It changes our tomorrow. It changes how you deal with frustrations. It changes how you wrestle with sin when you look back at the covenant that He made with Abram. That's our covenant. God will do these things. My destiny is determined. I will be one day glorified. And if I have that hope, I'll purify myself today. Because that's my joy. That's my hope. God's faithfulness has been proven. All the fullness of God's promises to Abram are ours in Christ. And God wants you to know that. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the covenant through Jesus Christ and His blood to have that assurance. Here is a text 4,000 years old, and yet it bears magnificent impact on our today. Isn't that glorious? Aren't you glad you serve a faithful God who offers assurance through a new covenant in the blood of His Son? I wish we were observing the Lord's Supper today. Remember the blood of the new covenant.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.